let's turn to Mark chapter 6, and we're just going to look at the first 6 verses this evening. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works were performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour except in his own country, among his own relatives, and his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that on every page of it, Lord God, we see the Lord Jesus, Lord God, and that is true whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And particularly it is apparent here in the Gospels. This is all about the Lord Jesus. And Lord, it's him that we want to see this evening. We want to see more of the Lord Jesus. We want to know more of him. And so we just pray that, Lord God, you'll come by your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, reveal your son to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So it says, he went out from there, and I think in the previous passage, he's in the city of Capernaum. That's where the lady with the issue of blood was healed. That's where Jairus' daughter was healed. It's the city of Capernaum. And it says, he went out from there, and he came to his own country. That is, he came to Nazareth, where he'd grown up and where he'd lived and worked as a carpenter. Till he was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And so he came to his hometown, where of course he was well known. The people there knew him. He'd grown up amongst them. They knew the family that he came from. Verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? They knew the family from which Jesus came. And what I want to say this evening is, you know, obviously, the fact that he'd lived there amongst them all those years, these people had observed his life. But perhaps more than anybody else in the whole region, they'd had the opportunity to observe his life and conduct, and to see what kind of man he was. Yeah? I mean, Nazareth's not a great big city. It wasn't a great city in that sense. So they knew him. And they'd had ample opportunity to observe his life and conduct. They knew him as a good and skillful workman. You know what? He doesn't say a lot about Jesus and, you know, he was a carpenter. But you know what I know about Jesus tells me that he was a good workman. He did his job well. He did everything well. So I put it to you, he was a good and skillful workman. Someone who always did a good job. Someone who didn't cheat his customers. He charged a fair price for the work that he did. He always delivered on time. It's a perfect example, see, in all things. And as a workman, they knew him to be a reliable man, a good workman. They knew him as a man who cared for his family, cared for his mother. You know, in the later years, in fact, after the birth narratives and the earlier period of his life, after the age of 12, we don't read anything about Joseph, do we? You know, and that's led to all kinds of speculation as to what happened to Joseph. Did he die or whatever? He's not there in Jesus' letter. So perhaps Joseph had gone. Perhaps Joseph had died. But I put it to you, they knew Jesus as someone who cared for his mother, who cared for his family, who cared for his brothers and sisters. They knew him as a man who lived an exemplary life in every way. Above all, I put it to you, they knew him as a man who was faithful to God in all things, a man of the word, a man of prayer, a man who had tremendous knowledge of the word of God. I mean, again, coming back to the time when he was 12, and they'd taken him up to Jerusalem to the feast. You know, the scholars, the scribes, they were astonished at his knowledge and his understanding at the age of 12. So I put it to you that the people of Nazareth, they knew him as a man who had tremendous knowledge of God's word, a man who possessed spiritual wisdom in abundance, a man who was faithful to the traditions and customs of the faith of Israel, who attended the synagogue on a Sabbath, who observed the feasts and everything else that was expected of a faithful Jew. He'd been in the midst all those years. And now, after a time of absence, he returned there. And it says, when the Sabbath had come, he entered the synagogue and he began to teach. Now, we know what people generally thought of Jesus' teaching. For example, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 7, and right at the end there in verses 28 and 29, this comes at the end of that great Sermon on the Mount, it says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So, generally speaking, that's how people viewed the teaching of Jesus. That they was astonished by his teaching. There's something wholly different about the teaching of Jesus to the teaching of the scribes and the so-called experts of the law. And I always think of it like this. You know, when Jesus taught the word of God, he taught as with the authority of God. Whereas when they taught the word of God, they were passing on information concerning the word of God. There's a world of difference, isn't there? It's one thing for me to come along and tell you personally what I think or what happened to me, and it's something completely different for somebody else to come along and say, Ian said, this is what happened. And so when they heard Jesus, they heard someone who was speaking with all the authority of God himself. And so they were astonished at his teaching. And it seems it was the same here at Nazareth, because it says in verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Astonished means amazed. Struck with sudden wonder, surprise, amazement. And see, the thing is, you couldn't help but be astonished and amazed at Jesus' teaching. And then you see, when you add to his teaching the healings, the miracles, the deliverances, the signs and wonders, how could anybody fail to be astonished at Jesus and his teaching? You couldn't. But you know what? It isn't being amazed or astonished by Jesus that counts at the end of the day. It isn't being impressed by his teaching or amazed at the miracles that saves. It's what we do with Christ that counts. It's who we believe him to be that matters. It's whether or not we trust him as our Saviour and receive him as our Lord. You know, I put it to you, countless people saw the miracles. I mean, on one occasion, 5,000 men got fed by the loaves and fishes. And as William rightly said the other week when he was preaching on the passage, it says 5,000 men were there. So if you count the women and children, well, what have you got? You've got maybe at least 10,000, I don't know. And they saw the miracle and they were fed till they were full. So a lot of people saw miracles. A lot of people saw healings. But it don't mean they all got saved. See, you'll be astonished by all that. Sermon on the Mount, I don't know how many people were there. When he fed the 5,000, well, you know, how many thousand people were there to listen to his teaching that day. But it's not being astonished at his teaching or impressed by the miracles that save. It's whether or not we receive him as our Saviour. Have you received him as your Saviour? No, it says these people were astonished. And it says they began to say, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And then it goes on to say, so they were offended by him. You know, I never cease to be amazed by what happens. It's never what you expect, is it? You know, you think yourself reading this first time. This is the last thing you'd expect. These people had known him for the best part of 30 years. And nobody's denying the miracles. They're astonished by his teeth, but he says they're offended by him. Isn't that amazing? You know, offended. The Greek word there is escandalizonto, and it comes from the Greek word scandalizo, and it means cause to stumble, to offend, to shock, even to excite feelings of repugnance. It's where we get the word scandal from. Scandalizo. It's where we get scandal from. You know what a scandal is? This is quite amazing, don't you think? They were astonished at his teaching. They recognised the great spiritual wisdom he possessed. Nobody disputed the mighty works that were done as his hands. Yet they're offended by him. Shocked. And it caused them to stumble. Well, why? Well, it appears from what we read here that it's because they knew him. They knew him as the carpenter. And suddenly he's teaching and preaching with the very power and wisdom of God. They knew his family. Mary, his mother. His brothers, James, Joseph, Judas and Simon. They knew his sisters too. Nice family. But ordinary Nazarenes. See what I'm saying? Nice family. Not the same as us. Nice Nazarenes. So what's this then? Where did he get all this wisdom and power from? You know, there's a saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And it seems to me that's precisely what happened here. So Jesus said, a prophet is not without honour except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house. The problem is that led to something. Familiarity breeds contempt, and it led to something. What did it lead to? Unbelief. In fact, he says in verse 6, he marvelled at their unbelief. And because of their unbelief, it says, he could do no mighty work there. Now I realise this opens up some rather interesting questions. I mean, when it says he could do no mighty work there, evidently that was because of their unbelief. So does that mean then that if somebody is to be healed miraculously, or if somebody is to receive some miracle provision or something like that, then faith on their part is always necessary? Is that what it means? Because if he could do no mighty miracle there, no mighty work there, and it's because of their unbelief, is that saying that faith is always a prerequisite? You understand what I'm saying? You see, actually, I don't think that is necessarily the case. For example, many people, in fact statistically they say, more people are healed miraculously by the power of God who are not saved than who are saved. Because it is the work of some evangelists who are used by God in praying for the sick, and at the point in time where they pray for the sick person isn't even saved. And you see it in the scriptures. And so the person is healed. and it's a sign. So, point is, that sick person, if they're not saved, they don't have any faith. Do you see what I'm saying? So faith on their part isn't necessarily a prerequisite to them receiving a miracle. You get my point? You see, God can and God does work sovereignly, apart from any faith in the persons concerned sometimes. He really does. But you see, there's something here that's different. Something different is happening here. These people did know him. These people had observed his perfect, sinless life for the best part of 30 years. And they were hearing reports from all around the region at that time, reports of incredible miracles and healings performed by this man Jesus who'd grown up in the midst. Reports of sick people being healed, lepers being cleansed, of the deaf hearing and the blind seeing and all these things. And reports are coming back to them. And now he's here and he's in front of them teaching the word of God with power and authority. But the problem is they can't get beyond knowing him as the carpenter. You see? That's who he is for them. He's a local carpenter. And they cannot get beyond that. Anything else, the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, Son of the Living God, no way. He's a carpenter. You see the problem? He makes chairs. He makes tables. He fits doors for us. He's a carpenter. They could accept him as a good man. They could accept him as a nice neighbour. They could acknowledge him as a person who had a good knowledge of the Bible. But the Messiah of Israel? Nah. He's a carpenter. I mean, even as a teacher. I mean, he dresses like a carpenter. He doesn't even put the gear on. He doesn't use all the same words like the scribes and Pharisees do. He's a carpenter. And so their unbelief meant that he could do no mighty work there, except, it says, that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Which sounds like a mighty work to me. And that's the thing. That sounds like a mighty work. Yet in the eternal scheme of things, you see, it is not to be compared with the mightier work of salvation. You see? And I'm not kind of undermining the kind of greatness of a miraculous healing at all. I'm not doing that down at all. I'm just saying in the eternal scheme of things, the saving of a soul is an infinitely mightier work. Why do I say that? Because you see, if a sick person gets healed by the power of God, that's fantastic. But if that sick person remains unsaved, sooner or later that sick person grows old and dies and is eternally separated from God and all the blessedness of glory. But if a soul gets saved, then that soul is saved for all eternity. And one day, it will be true of that soul, it will be true of that person, what it says. They are going to a place where there's no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more crying, only eternal joy and blessedness in the presence of God forever. So what's the mightier work? Again, I'm not undermining healing at all, I'm not, honestly. I'm just saying, in the eternal scheme of things, the person who's saved, they're saved for all eternity. But a person's unbelief excludes them from all of that. And Jesus marvelled at their unbelief, and so he left to preach elsewhere. In drawing this to a close, you know, it struck me there's a kind of parallel, if you can follow me, there's a kind of parallel between what happened here and what's happened in our nation. What I mean is this. See, for centuries, the people of this land have had the presence of the church in their midst. Church buildings, chapels, crosses everywhere, Bibles, Bible verses written here, there and everywhere. You can go into a library and get a Bible. I know the church hasn't always been what it ought to be, but it has been there. And the very fact that it has been there is itself a testimony of something. I know that church buildings and what goes on in them, it isn't always what it should be. But the very fact that there's scarcely a village in this country that doesn't have some chapel, it's a testimony to something. And then there have been men and women of God whose presence and testimony has graced this land of ours for centuries. Some of them were great pastors. Some went out as great missionaries and preachers. Some of them were great reformers. Most of them were ordinary people living out their testimony in the community in which they lived. Most of them, the vast majority of them. And so it's been for centuries. And you know what? The best of what we have and the best of what we are as British people arises out of this fact that we've had the Church of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, the touch of God upon our nation. The best of what we have, it arises out of that. But familiarity, it would seem, breeds contempt. And now, for the most part, the church is seen by people as something that's had its day. Something, I guess, that most people nowadays think is completely irrelevant to them and to their lives. I mean, even in academic circles, in theological seminaries and colleges, you know, you've got professors of theology whose emphasis is on Jesus the man. You know, I mean, it staggered me when I went to Bible college. There are people who it would appear have devoted their life and wrote books and devoted their life to trying to separate the man Jesus from what they call the myth of this person who supernaturally healed the sick and, you know, people believe is the Son of God. And they wrote books trying to show he's just a man. A good man. But just a man. And their emphasis is not on faith, but on promoting doubt. And often a rank denial of the deity and supernatural power of the Son of God. And that goes on in theological seminaries. And then see, wherever Christians are found who actually stand for the word of God, who stand upon the word of God, and who preach the word of God, and seek to live their lives by the word of God, wherever they find a church that still seeks to preach and teach the word of God without compromise, people are offended by it nowadays. And that is true. Although many mighty works have been done in this land in the past. Millions of people who've been saved by the power of God in this land. So today, because of unbelief, relatively few sin-sick souls are being saved. Today is the day of small things in our nation. But don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise it. Because God is still working. He is. And we've just been singing, "Heal our nation. Lord, we long for you to move in power." And what I want us to pray is that God will do that. That he'll move again in our nation in revival power. That unbelief will be replaced with belief. That seeing Jesus as nothing more than a man or nothing more than a fictitious person in a book will be replaced by an understanding of who he really is. And it's got to start with the church. The church has got to get itself out of this ridiculous position of trying to pacify people's opinions and be all things to all my friends. We serve the living God. And we preach the living Christ. So let's, for ourselves, be determined that we're going to stand for him and for his truth. The lady on the end of the phone strikes me. That's what she decided. Whenever the Lord tells me and gives me an opportunity, I'm going to pray for the person who rings up, I guess, is what she must have thought to herself. She's standing for the Lord in her place. That's all the Lord expects us to do. Isn't it? So here in Chorley, you know, God's put us here for a reason. We live in a place where I guess the vast majority of people think the church is irrelevant. But I don't think it is, do you? I see him as more than a carpenter. I see him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The one who has the words of eternal life. The only one who has the power to save. The only one who can do the mightier works of the saving of souls. And so, he's the one we must honour. He's the one we must stand for. Amen. Gracious Father, we pray that you'll help us to do this. Lord God, it only reveals, Lord God, the sinfulness of sin. When people, Lord God, who'd known Jesus, some of them, I guess, all their life, Lord God, and seen his exemplary life, seen his sinless perfection, seen him, Lord God, as he was, Lord God, in the midst. Lord God, when he came, Lord God, speaking the words of God and doing the works of God, couldn't see beyond the carpenter. Lord God, and I thank you that, Father God, you've revealed him to us, Lord God, in according to our natural mind and understanding. Maybe we'd be the same. But Lord God, I thank you that by your grace and by your power, you opened up our hearts and our minds and our understanding to see him for who he really is. And Lord God, we see a whole, Lord God, nation of people, Lord God, who are devoid, Lord God, of this knowledge, denied it really in many respects. But Lord God, you've put us here at least for one purpose, and that is that, Lord God, we make him known. And I pray, Father God, that you'll help us do that in these coming days. We think of the Autumn Air next Saturday, and we just ask that, Lord God, you'll help us, Lord God, to give a good account of the gospel before the people of Chorley. Lord God, we realise some people are offended. To some people, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. The Apostle Paul said that. But Lord God, to those who are being saved, it's the power of God and wisdom of God. And so, Lord God, it's for us, Lord, to declare it. Help us to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, in truth, Lord God, and boldly as we should, to make that message known. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.